The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying on angels and demons. And as you know, what we're doing is we are doing some topical studies in between series. We did a Life of David series, and we worked on that for quite a while. And next up, Lord willing, is going to be 1 and 2 Timothy. And I'm still working on getting that ready, that study ready to go. In the meantime, we're doing some topical studies, and we've covered a number of things. And I've gotten some more good ideas from people about topics that I could cover. And so we might very well have a few more topical studies in the interim. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. This is a perfect opportunity when we're in between series to touch on some of these topics. And the one we're looking at this morning is angels and demons. I had somebody request more information about angels. And as I've mentioned before, that's always kind of a challenging thing, because angels are kind of fascinating to people. And there are those, you may not be aware of this, but there are those who actually worship the angels. If you talk about fallen angels, I can name quite a few people who are worshiping fallen angels, right? But that's an ongoing thing, and so you got to be careful about that. We don't want, as believers, to be worshiping the holy angels. They're creatures just like we are. But we're gonna teach on this, and we're gonna make sure we have an understanding of angels and demons. Before we jump into our study, it's critical that we be prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is a spiritual undertaking, so we're gonna take a moment for silent prayer, and this gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed. But if we don't need to confess sins, it's an opportunity for us to humble ourselves before the teaching of God's word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who leads us to the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you for all the grace that was necessary and supplied for us to be able to do this. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the ability that we have to be flexible in terms of the technical issues that we ran into this morning. But Father, you bless all of that in the sense that we're here now, we're ready to study your word, and you've given us everything we need in order to be able to do that. Father, we ask now that you would help us to set aside all the distractions, the busyness of life, all the things that would interfere with our train of thought, and instead give us clear thinking with regard to what it is you're trying to teach us this morning, so that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, each and every one of us would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before I jump into the study, which I do want to jump into, one of the things I want to talk about is grace. Grace is so important. This is a grace ministry. For example, you probably noticed that there's no plate that's being passed around. That's not how we work. I don't want anybody to feel coerced into giving anything to the church. There's a box back in the back, and you can put something in there if you'd like. That's between you and the Lord, right? You are to give as unto the Lord and as he supplies. But we will never ask for that. If the Lord stops supplying financially to this local church, then we'll close the doors. It's that simple. This is a grace ministry, but grace is operative in everything in our lives. And I'm going to give you a specific example, because I've had some conversations with other pastors, and that's why I want to talk about this. We need to learn to be gracious to one another in the Romans 14 sense. And I don't know how many of you have ever studied Romans 14, but it's a chapter in Romans that we're going to get to in our Romans study that has to do with being understanding of other people's faith convictions about certain things. Now, in Romans 14, it had to do with food, right? Whether food was okay, this kind of food was okay to eat, and that kind of food was not okay to eat, and so on and so forth. So it had to do with food. But Paul teaches in Romans that we should be gracious towards one another. that you may come to a faith conviction that it's not okay to eat something, and I may believe that it's okay to eat it. And personally, it's not okay for me to eat cilantro, and I ask your grace on that, because cilantro just tastes nasty to me, so I don't eat cilantro. But there's all those types of things where we need to be gracious to one another. There are certain things in the faith, the fundamental, the basics of the faith, we don't bend for those, right? We do not bend for the foundational things of the faith. But when it comes to something, I told you in the past, I had some relatives, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were convicted that they were not supposed to ingest any caffeine, because they believed if they took in coffee or a Coke or anything like that, and they took in caffeine, that it was a drug like any other drug, and they were being unholy by doing that. Now, personally, I don't hold that faith conviction. I drink a cup of coffee every morning. But I respected their faith conviction. And so when I went to visit them, I would not drink caffeinated drinks. I would drink a Sprite or whatever it was out of respect for their faith and what they believed to be the case. And there are all kinds of things that fall into that category. And the one that I've heard being talked about in local churches, it's a current event topic today, is the vaccines. All right, you may have a strong feeling about the vaccines one way or the other, right? And believe me, inside the body of Christ, there's a full spectrum of opinions. I've heard people say that literally this is the precursor of the mark of the beast, that by injecting this stuff in you, they now are marking your DNA, and now you can be, you know, so on and so forth. And if you have that faith conviction, that's fine. That's fine. There's others who are like, the vaccines, it's just something they came up with to help us with the coronavirus. It's no big deal. You should take the vaccine. And it doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum on that. I cannot go into a verse in my Bible and determine, you know what, the vaccines in 2021 for the coronavirus are something that's from the devil or whatever, right? I can't. So we should respect one another. We should show grace to one another and respect the other person's convictions with regard to the vaccines. If somebody feels like it's wrong to take the vaccines, we should respect that. If somebody feels like it, on the other end of the spectrum, if somebody says, well, you're a nut job if you don't take the vaccine, well, that's a little bit strong on that opinion, right? But at the same time, they may be very pro-vaccine. So we need to be gracious toward one another. Grace is so important, because in the body of Christ, I promise you, there are, when it comes to the areas like that, there are 1,000 different opinions. I mean, across the whole spectrum. And we could go on. I picked vaccines. We could go on. There's other subjects where we might disagree on things. I mean, I know people who are Yankees fans. Oh, my goodness. How is that possible? But anyway, so the point is, we're going to have differences of opinions, and we should be able to respect one another, and we should be able to love one another with the love of Christ because of the common faith that we share. And those kinds of differences should not be something that gets in the way of our Christian fellowship. Again, getting to the foundational things of the faith, that's another story. If somebody has a belief that is contrary to the foundational doctrines of the faith, now we got an issue. And that's why, if you go to our website, you can see what we believe in. Our doctrinal statements on the website. You can read everything that we believe in. And I think the things that we've put in our doctrinal statement are those foundational things. Those are the basics of the faith. I mean, God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible's the Word of God written by Him. The Holy Spirit was with the authors, inspired the text that we have in our Bibles. And the originals, which, by the way, the original manuscripts, which we have none of, but the original manuscripts were without error. I believe those original manuscripts were without error. That's being challenged today, by the way. The idea that the original manuscripts were without error, that's being challenged today by people, and evangelicals are challenging that, believe it or not. I believe it is the Word of God. I believe that His Word was delivered to us in the Bible. So we can't differ when it comes to those things. But when it comes to those topics I'm talking about, you know, what you should do in terms of this aspect of your life or that aspect, I think we need to be gracious toward one another. I really do. So I encourage you to show respect to others in those areas. Now, if there's something in the Bible that, you know, talks about such things, then that's another story. I mean, like, for instance, I have a faith conviction. You may not share this. I have a faith conviction that tattoos are not okay. I don't like it. I think they're, biblically, I can show that I think it's something we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to be doing that to our bodies. You may believe it's perfectly fine, and you may have a tattoo. That's fine. I'm not going to part ways over that. That's just my faith conviction regarding tattoos. I don't think it's something that we should do. So let's learn to be gracious and show respect for one another. I also want to talk about this. I mentioned it before. This is a little pamphlet, 7 Minutes with God. It's something that Sandra brought in, and I read from it to the congregation. It's a wonderful thing, talking about setting aside some time to be with God. And it talks about how can you not give God 7 minutes of your morning to spend with Him? And then it talks about how that 7 minutes turns into 15, which turns into 30. And I've told you all before many times about my mom, who spends her whole morning before lunch. She spends her whole morning dedicated to the Lord. She reads devotionals. She prays. She spends her whole morning all the way up to lunchtime. And she gets up about 5 in the morning. She spends her whole morning spending that time on the things of the Lord. And these are back there. We got some. We found them. They're still in print. And we got some, and they're back there on the shelf if you'd like to get one. It's really a neat little pamphlet. And thank you, Sandra, for introducing me to that. All right, now to our study. I'm going to do a quick review because we got some folks who have not gone through any of this. Angels and demons. The nature of angels. According to Scripture, before the creation of man, God created an innumerable company of beings known as angels. I know some of you have seen this twice already, or maybe 3 times. I don't mind reminding you of these things. By the way, I can quote that from Scripture too. I don't mind reminding you of these things, even though you already know them, right? Straight from Scripture. All right, so there was an innumerable company, myriads and myriads of beings known as angels. They are created beings. Like man, they have personality, intelligence. They're moral beings that can offer up praises to God. We look at that in the Psalms. The angels can sing praises to God, and I believe for all of eternity we're going to be singing with the angels praises to God. Holy, 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 right? Like man, they continue on forever in a form of, form a prominent part of God's plan for the ages. The angels are part of God's plan all the way for all of eternity. Unlike man, in their natural state, they do not have physical bodies and they do not procreate. God created each and every angel, individually created by God. Contrary to popular belief, men do not become angels when they die and go to heaven, right? You see that in the movies and TV shows. That's not how it works. Men and angels are distinct classes of beings just as men and animals are distinct. See, the world denies this. The world denies this. They say, well, we're just part of the spectrum of the animal kingdom. Nope. I don't think the story in Genesis about how man was created is just a cute little story to help us understand God. I think that's how we got created, literally from the dust of the ground, and that Eve was taken from man, and that's how we came to be. I believe that is exactly how it happened. And so we are not part of the animal kingdom. We are distinct, made in the image of God. Right? So just in the same way as we are distinct from animals, men and angels are distinct classes of beings. Apparently, I say this because I can't prove it from Scripture. Apparently, angels were all created at the same time. And we know they're too many to number. Hebrews 12:22 and Revelation 5:11, they are too many to number. And I try to put it in perspective. Think about the vastness of the universe. The vastness of the universe. That is the habitat for the angels. Earth, humans, right? One planet for the human race. The rest of the universe, that is where the angels are. So that gives you an idea how many angels there are. There are enough to fill the whole universe, right? That's myriads and myriads. The term angel is from the Greek word angelos, brought through into the English, and it actually just means a messenger. And it could be any kind of messenger. We looked at these other examples here. The forerunner, John the Baptist, was called the messenger. There's ordinary human messengers that do messenger jobs. The angels of the 7 churches of Asia, I believe these are messengers or pastors of those churches. We read that from Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the idea of the angels of those churches. And I believe, by the way, that there could be an angel, an actual angel assigned to each of the churches. But I also believe that message in Revelation is referring to the messenger of the church, the shepherd, the overseer of the local church. And then there's the angel of Jehovah. Those are all references to the pre-incarnate Christ. We looked at a number of those in the Old Testament. The pre-incarnate Christ appearing in the form of the angel of Jehovah, angel of the Lord. Now, we looked at some other things here. Oops, one too many, sorry. Let me go back. The term principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, etc. are sometimes used to refer to angelic beings. And we looked at a number of verses there. New Testament verses where those were talking about angelic entities, not human entities. Now, authorities, can that be human authorities? You bet. Rulers, can that be human rulers? You bet. But when you look at a verse, you got to say, okay, wait a minute, who are the rulers in view in this passage? Because in some cases, it immediately talks about the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And you know you're talking about angelic forces, angelic rulers, angelic authorities. So you have to pay attention to that. Some angels, we looked at some angels being designated as cherubim. Cherubim, that's plural, by the way. Cherubim is plural in the Hebrew. And Satan was an anointed cherub, actually. There are figures of the cherubim that overlook the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And we looked at all of that. So there's a designated class of angels known as the cherubim. Now, we also see that some are designated as the seraphim. And then we got the archangels, Michael and Gabriel, that we know their names. And I said, by the way, this is one that came up. You know, I said, we don't know the names of the angels except for a few, very few exceptions. And I said, including Satan himself. Lucifer is the star of the morning, right? That's what that means. Now, is that actually his name? It's not really clear. It could be that that is his name. We know that Satan actually is a description of the man, right? Of the angel, Satan. But Lucifer may also be as well. So is that actually his name? It's not clear. Might be. That's why I said it this way. But we do know the names of a couple of them, Michael and Gabriel, right? But interestingly, we've got the seraphim and the cherubim, and those are classes of angels. And really, there's a whole class of angels that are really just the messenger angels. Remember, I told you the word angelos just means a messenger. There's a whole class of them that are just messenger angels. And yet, when we refer to the whole group of them, we call them angels. But actually, that word means messengers. It's the messenger class. Fallen angels and demons. The angel we know as Satan, that means adversary, or Lucifer, the day star, the morning star, the devil, the false accuser or slanderer, that's what all these words mean, the evil one. He was created by God as a magnificent angel. See, this is what you need to remember. He was spectacular, absolutely spectacular. If you read the descriptions of him, absolutely beautiful, magnificent angel created by God. But with no outside negative influence to tempt him, such as what happened in the garden to Adam and Eve, Satan self-imploded. That's how I describe it. When he was overcome with pride because he saw that he was such a magnificent creature. Now, I'm trying to just try to imagine this for a second. Here he is. There's no one outside. God is certainly not tempting him. God doesn't do that. Here is Satan, this magnificent angel created by God, and somehow at some point, he started to be thinking of himself as, wow, man, I'm pretty spectacular, actually. And then at some point, that initial thought of how amazing he was went from simple acknowledgement or recognition of what he was into pride. Remember, the angels have volition. They're moral creatures. They have volition. And he went to the point where he started to become prideful about what he was capable of. That pride led to a precipitous fall, and then unbelievably, this is actually pretty amazing to me, 1/3 of the angels were swept away by Satan after he fell. Revelation 12:4. And that's Satan's army of fallen angels working in opposition to God, along with the demons, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, see, here's the thing. I talked about it last hour. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. But God, when we think of God being spirit, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. Those are the omni attributes, right? All of those. Satan and the other angels, even the holy angels, all the angels, they are spirit beings, but they're not omnipresent. They're monopresent. They can only be in one place at a time. So when you think about all the things that are going on in the world, the spiritual battles that are taking place in the world around us, We like to call it the angelic conflict, right? The big conflict that's going on in the world around us. Well, Satan himself is just one angel, and he's monopresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But when you consider one-third of the angels followed after Satan in his rebellion, that's what's going on. There's fallen angels all over the world, right? There's fallen angels everywhere. And so this is the army. This is the army of angels that are working in opposition to God. And so I've told you this before. I have zero idea of some sort of self-importance. I'm here. I'm preaching at this little church on the side of the highway in between Bastrop and Smithville, Texas. I find it unlikely that I have Satan's personal attention. Right? Unlikely that I have Satan's personal attention. Now, I'm being serious when I say this. When you consider someone of the likes of, say, Billy Graham, and how prominent he became and the influence and what he did in terms of reaching people with the gospel, and that you look at his ministry, he probably got some of Satan's personal attention. He probably did. But I'm just this little knucklehead on the side of the highway in a little small church preaching the word of God. I don't think I have his personal attention, but I guarantee you there are fallen angels who are aware of what's going on in this local church. But Satan himself, maybe a little slip of paper's come across the desk at a boardroom meeting or something where they said, oh, by the way, there's this little church in Bastrop, you know, and we're taking care of it, though. You don't need to worry about it, right? So that's the way it works. I mean, that's how Satan is able to that's how Satan's influence is able to be everywhere in the world, is because of these myriads of angels, the one-third that were swept away. And we know little about the fall of the angels, but Scripture tells us that they are locked into their fallen estate and will face eternal destruction, the fallen angels. Now, this is what's interesting about it. So human beings that are on the earth today, you may know somebody that's a family member or a friend or somebody you know at the office or whatever it is who's an unbeliever. That unbeliever, until as long as they're here on this earth, until the day that they are taken away from this earth, they have the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they are someone that you can still minister to with the gospel message. So they are not locked into their state of being an unbeliever. They can believe, right? With the angels, we know very little about the fall of the angels. We know very little about it. But what we do know is that apparently there was a moment of reckoning, right? That after Satan rebelled, there was a moment of reckoning where God went to the angels and said, choose this day whom you will serve. You serve me or you serve Satan, one of the two. And a third of the angels decided to follow after Satan. And after that happened, that was their day, and it happened. And now the fallen angels are locked into their estate. They're fallen angels. They will be fallen angels henceforth. The holy angels are holy angels, and they will remain so henceforth. There's no reason to go try to evangelize the fallen angels, because they're already locked into their estate. Whereas, like I said, with unbelievers, we can still minister to them through the gospel. But the angels are already locked into their estate. And I believe they were locked into that before humankind even came into existence. Some of the fallen angels, and this is where we left off last time. This is where it gets really weird. But this is scriptural. This is in our Bibles, folks. Some of the fallen angels lusted after human women and took on a bodily form, such that they were able to procreate and produce creatures known as the Nephilim. The Nephilim. This is where it gets weird, for sure. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now, I promise you, when you see this expression, sons of God, don't think we're not talking about human men here. We already have in verse 1, men began to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them, right? This is not talking about humans. This language of sons of God is often used in Old Testament scriptures to refer to angels. And so it does here. They saw that the daughters of men, and that's why you have that language there, right? The differentiation there. The daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now then, look what it says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. That's a very important little phrase there. Because they were on. And what days are we talking about here? What days are we looking at in Genesis 6? Right before the flood. Right? That's what's going on. So they were on the earth in those days prior to the flood and also afterward, even after the flood. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These are also seen later on, known as the giants, the Rephaim. There's other language. Remember when I talk about this, when the people of Israel, when they were going to go into the land and they sent the spies in, they came back and said, these people are enormous. No way we could defeat them. I believe, and it's described there, that there were Rephaim in the land at that time. Among the land of Canaan, there were Rephaim. And so the Nephilim, also known as Rephaim later on, the giants, I believe I told you this before, I'm convinced that Goliath was a Nephilim. Goliath was a Nephilim. He was 9 feet tall. I mean, that's huge. That's abnormal. And I believe he was Nephilim. You know, he thought he was indestructible. So the angels went beyond their realm because they're not supposed to be doing such things, right? They took on this bodily form and they were able to procreate. I believe this is something I've studied. I believe this was an attempt to thwart the seed of the woman of promise. I want you to think about it for a second. If these angels, and by the way, you got to know these are fallen angels, as I mentioned here, right? These fallen angels, they were trying to pollute the whole population. If they could pollute the whole population of humankind, then the seed of the woman could not be pure and be born into the world, right? Because the seed of the woman hadn't been born yet. And so they were trying to pollute the world and create a population of polluted people. Yes.
So were there female Nephilim?
No. Well, no record of any female Nephilim. Well, there's the Amazon women. That's a good question, right? There's that. So, but in the Bible, there's no record that we have of any female Nephilim. That's a great question, though. But by the way, then I answered this question incorrectly once before. I think Letty asked the question, actually, if my memory serves. Could the Nephilim themselves procreate? And the answer actually is yes, they can. There was procreation of the Nephilim described in the Bible as well. I found that when we were doing our Through the Bible reading this time. Because I think I answered it last time saying I don't think they could procreate. And then when I was reading through the Bible, I was like, wait a minute. That's the Nephilim procreating right there. So they certainly could. But there's issues there, and we're going to talk about that. Then the flood wiped out the Nephilim on the earth, along with the majority of mankind that was filled with wickedness. Right? We got to that in the very next verse. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of his heart was only evil continually. I want to read that again. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. So that's one emphasis right there. The wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. I think, is this 2021? I don't know. It sure seems like we're heading towards this. But this is obviously pretty severe. But when the flood came, it wiped out all the Nephilim. But remember, you can always make more, right? These fallen angels who had abandoned their proper abode, that's how it's described. These fallen angels who had abandoned their proper abode were punished by being bound in the abyss. So let's look at that. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into, the abyss and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And it goes on from there. This is the angels that were, because this was talking about in the days of Noah here. So what were we talking about? We're talking about the angels who abandoned their proper abode and partook of the human women and procreated. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, by the way, this is my faith conviction. This is when I studied this, I'm convinced of this. Jesus was busy between his death on the cross and his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. He was busy. And one of the things we know that he did, he went down to the abyss. And he made a proclamation. Now, some people think that he went down there and he did one thing or another, but I believe it was a victorious proclamation, that he went down into the abyss and all of these angels and others captive in the abyss, I believe he went down there and said, "It is finished." John 19:30, right? He said, "It is finished." And he basically proclaimed to them that they were surely defeated. If they were holding out any hope that somehow they were going to win, it was over. And I believe that's what the proclamation was that Jesus did when he went down into the abyss in between his death and his resurrection. And then, you know, he was obviously busy doing other things as well, but I believe that was the proclamation. But this is the abyss. This is where the holding place, the holding cell, if you will, until they get judged. This is the holding day for those who abandon their proper abode. Now, the Nephilim were human-angel hybrid creatures, and the souls of the Nephilim who have died are the demons. Now, I'm convinced of this. So demons are not fallen angels. A lot of people teach that they're the same. I believe that. Now, think about this for a second. I want you to think about this for a second. A fallen angel takes a bodily form, has a child with a human woman. Where is that child in terms of his place in God's plan? Where is this child? That child is not in Adam. Because remember, being in Adam comes through the Father, the human Father, right? He's not in Adam in the sense of being born of a human male, the line coming from Adam down through. So he's not in Adam. Where is he? So you have this soul of this creature, this half-human, half-angel hybrid. The Nephilim dies. Think about all the Nephilim that died in the flood. What happens to the soul of that creature? Well, we have evidence in the New Testament scriptures that those souls of them then tried to find bodies to get into, because they were used to being in a body, right? They were when they were procreated, they were in a body. And now their soul is detached from a body. They want to find a body, even if it's an animal body. They don't care. They just want to be in some body. But these are the demons. We're not talking about the fallen angels as demons. They're different. They're distinct. Because the Nephilim do not have human fathers, they are not in Adam. Their souls do not go down to Sheol when they die. What happens to someone who dies who's a pure human, right? Born of a human man and a human woman. That person, when they die, this would have happened back in that time, right? Back in the time of Genesis, they would have gone down to Sheol. Now, anybody remember in Sheol, there's two compartments. There used to be two compartments. One of them was paradise or Abraham's bosom, and the other one was torments, what we call hell, right? What we call hell. So if someone was a believer, a human who was a believer would go to Abraham's bosom or paradise. Someone who was an unbeliever would go to torments or to hell, all right? But these are the Nephilim. They're not in Adam. Where do they go? They're not going to go down there. That's for humans. That's a holding place for humans. So where do their souls go? Well, their souls just kind of hang out, actually. By the way, something to keep in mind, the whole idea of paradise, Abraham's bosom, that's gone now that Jesus has come and died on the cross. Because what happened, another one of the things that Jesus did in between his death and his resurrection is he took all of the souls in Abraham's bosom in paradise and he took them to heaven. So all those Old Testament saints, David, Moses, all those Old Testament saints, they're not waiting in Abraham's bosom anymore. They're in heaven right now. And so there's only one compartment left in Sheol now, and that's torments or Hades. And so that's a place for unbelievers. Where am I going to, if I were to fall over dead right now, where would I go? I would go straight to heaven. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. I'd be right there with him in heaven. So there's no intermediary for believers anymore. But what about these Nephilim? What do they do? What do they do? Where do they go? They're kind of in a weird place. There's no mention of demons in the Bible prior to Genesis chapter 6. But then there is after that. Unlike fallen angels who were created as spirit beings, demons crave being in a body of flesh. Again, they were born in bodies of flesh. So they crave being in a body of flesh. So I think that's something interesting for us. I want you to think about this. If I were to die right now and go to heaven, my soul and my human spirit would be in heaven with God. I'd be face to face with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And I would be there, but I would not yet have my resurrection body, because I would receive, remember, all the accounts in the New Testament about the resurrection bodies is all of them are given at the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first, right? And they receive their resurrection body. So if I'm one of the dead ones, then I come and I get my resurrection body. Those who are alive, believers at the time that are alive at the rapture, they get transformed in the twinkling of an eye and they get their resurrection bodies. So what happens to me when I'm in heaven and I'm just a soul and a spirit and I don't have a body? What am I doing? How does that work? There's language in Revelation that gives us the idea that God gives us some kind of a clothing, a robe, if you will, an indication of something that we can wear, if you will, in the meantime until we receive our permanent bodies. You know, I'm so glad this one's not my permanent one. I don't want to live in this thing forever. I don't. But I'm looking forward to my new body. But these fallen angels, right, these Nephilim, excuse me, these demons, they were born into bodies of flesh, and now they crave being in a body of flesh. Matthew 8, 28 through 32. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, who's crying out? It's the demons that are crying out. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." See, they wanted to be in a body. They didn't want to be cast out and not be in a body. They wanted to be in a body. And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. So, see, they had a body, and then they didn't anymore, right? And then didn't anymore. That was Jesus. See, this is one of those things where Jesus granted them their wish, but not what they really wanted, right? They really wanted to be in those bodies, but those bodies perished shortly thereafter. The herdsmen ran away, went to the city, and reported everything, including what happened to the demoniacs. So there you have it. They want to be in bodies of flesh. Now, we're going to finish with this. Though the demons know God, James 2:19 talks about, their ruler is Satan, and they oppose him, right? In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Right, so they believe in God. They're opposed to God, but they believe in God. I mean, you know, Satan, even in his insanity, I mean, he knows who God is, right? Satan knows who God is, but he wants to be like God, but he knows who God is. Matthew, and you noticed in that passage we read up here in Matthew 8, they knew who the Son of God was, didn't they? Those demons, they knew. Matthew 12, 22 through 28. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" I love that. "For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let me see if I'm going to go to 29. 28 was where I was going to stop. He goes on to say, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" See, but the point is, why would he, as the ruler of the demons, cast them out? That's a divided kingdom. Instead, he's saying, "Look, I'm doing it by the Spirit of God." If that's the case, and it is the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They oppose God. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So he's warning them, you know, this is something you can't dabble in all of that. You can't dabble in that kind of thing. You have to make sure you're participating in. And this whole thing leads up to, by the way, it's all the instructions on how they're supposed to be doing their proper communion service. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So clearly the doctrines of demons are in opposition to God. They are not for God. So they do know God. They recognize God. They believe that He is God, but they're opposing Him. Now we'll come back next time and we'll talk about God's holy angels. I'm sure all of you are going to have some questions about the demons. So I expect to get some emails or some texts or something with questions about the demons. But we'll come back next time and we'll talk about God's holy angels. We're going to talk about our scripture of the week now. All right. And we're going to read this. We're going to read this together. As I've told you before, it helps us remember the verses when we read them out loud together. And if you can try to remember that this is in 1 John, then you've done well. If you can remember 1 John 4, you've done even better. And if you can remember the actual address of the verses, then you've done even better. 1 John 4, 4 and 5, we will read these together. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All right. Now, they, in this particular passage, is actually referring to the spirit of the Antichrist, the things that are going on in terms of those that are following the spirit of the Antichrist. They are from the world and they speak as from the world and the world listens to them. But here's what I want to do. I want to bring it. We know the spirit of Antichrist is still around today, right? The Antichrist is not here. At least we don't know of one who's here. But the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist is present among us. And now we want to recognize this spirit that we see in the world around us. I mean, it is enveloped the world around us. And I've told you all this before. When I was a young man, 20 or 21 years old, I had a friend at the time, and he and I sat around and we talked about the things that are going on in the world today. And we could envision, we could see where the world could get to the place where it is today. I just can't believe how fast we've gotten there. Honestly, I thought some of the things that are happening in the world around us today would happen after I was dead and gone. I didn't think the world was going to progress to this level. But think about this for a second. The people that advocate some of the things that we are seeing happening in the world, in the culture, in our own country, these individuals are from the world. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Right? The world listens to them. They hear this message, and they go, oh, yeah. They're buying the whole thing. They're following along step by step, just believing everything that they're hearing from these people. This is so important. This is why I wanted to use these verses. What comes in the next verse? We are from God. Now, in this context, it was John talking about the leaders at that time, the apostles who were leading the church at that time. But it applies to anybody who's a believer today. You can move it forward and make application to us today. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, right? So, for example, if you go up and you have a conversation in this church, or you go around and have a conversation with some other brother and sister in Christ, you're probably going to find some fellowship there and some like-mindedness, and you're going to be able to have a conversation, and you're going to go, amen. So he who knows God listens to us. But look what it says. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Is that not the case? I mean, you try to have a conversation with people who are not of God. They're not born again believers in Jesus Christ. They're not of God. They're of the world. It's almost impossible. Now, I've told you about a coworker of mine that it's pretty fascinating. He is an unbeliever. I'm praying for his soul. His wife is a believer. He's an unbeliever. Probably on 90% of the things we talk about, we actually do agree. It's just as soon as we start talking about God and the things of God, then all of a sudden the door shuts, right? There's no more conversation at that point. But if you think about it, most of the people you're talking about who are not from God, they're not going to listen to you. You can try to explain to them all you want why you believe what you do. They're not going to listen to you. I guess I learned this a long time ago because I was part of the debate team in high school. And I tried to learn that if you want to really be able to understand things with a clear picture, you need to understand the other side. And in debate, when you learn the other side, that gives you the ability to be able to debate, right? You now know better how to debate. So I use as an example, a good example, abortion. If you truly believe, I try to be rational about this. I know that's not popular in our world today, but I try to be rational. If you believe that that thing inside the woman's body is nothing but unviable tissue mass, then you're holding up signs. You're going to hold up signs and say, you can't tell me what to do with my body. Because you believe this is just some unviable tissue mass that's just part of the woman's body. But if you believe, as I do, that that's a human being in there, and that's why this heartbeat bill in Texas is so powerful, because there's a separate heartbeat. Now, this thing has a separate heartbeat. It's a separate entity. If you believe, as I do, that that's another human being, we're not talking about your body as a woman. We're talking about another human being. It's fascinating to me how our laws work, that it's legal to have an abortion. No penalty at all for that. But if a woman is pregnant and she is killed in an automobile accident, there's two counts of manslaughter because of the woman and the child. Because they consider it a person when that happens, but not when you go to the abortion clinic and get this unviable tissue mass. But you see my point. My point is, I can try, but see, you can come up and talk to me about your position. Somebody on the other side can come up and talk to me about their position on it, and I can actually have a conversation. But as soon as I start talking about spiritual things, and I start talking about life beginning at the conception, and the fact that there's another human being inside that body, they're not listening to me. They're not listening to me at all. They're closing me off. They don't want to hear what I have to say. And this scripture tells us that's what we should expect. We shouldn't expect them to listen to us. They're of the world. They're listening to the people who are of the world. That's what they want to hear. I'm not saying try to stop. I'm not saying that you quit trying to communicate. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is your expectations should be that if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. And if they're of the ilk where they're not of God, they're probably not going to listen to you. But keep talking, because you never know how God might use you, right? You might be the light that shines, that somehow eventually the scales come off their eyes and they're able to see. But look what it says, the last sentence. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The idea is that, you know what? Regardless of what the world's trying to tell you today, it's not your truth and your truth and your truth. It's truth and error. There's truth and error. And the fact that we're denying the existence of absolute truth, objective, absolute truth, it's going to kill our country. It's going to kill the world around us, because there is objective, absolute truth. And guess who's the author of it? God himself, right? And so truth is truth. And we got to be able to understand that we need to be able to see. But notice what it says, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that's why in the prayer meetings that we have, I talk about it and I'm like, man, what we need to pray for is the spirit that's behind this. There is a spirit behind all these things that we see happening in the world around us. And that spirit is moving these people, and they are following right along, and they are enveloped in the whole thing and just following along like lemmings. And we need to pray for that, because there's a spirit behind it. There's a spirit of truth. And, you know, I might have capitalized spirit right there, but nonetheless, it's fine the way it is. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We need to be able to distinguish between those, don't we? We need to be able to distinguish between truth and error, and we need to be able to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, because they're out there. All right, let's go ahead and leave it at that. We'll close in prayer, and next week, as I said, we'll come back to God's holy angels. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study these things today. We thank you for the ability to understand about angels, fallen angels, demons, and next we're going to study Satan himself. And Father, I pray that we don't get fascinated with the angels. They are what they are. We stand in the middle of spiritual battles every day, Father. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are in the middle of an angelic conflict, spiritual battles that rage around us. And we need to be aware of that. But we need to focus our worship and praise completely upon you, Father. The angels are not the ones who are worthy of our praise. And it's interesting in your word that you've given us, there are occasions where angels appeared and people were wanting to worship the angels, and they told them every time, no, don't worship me. And so the holy angels do not desire our worship. So Father, help us to understand angels and appreciate that whole realm of creation, but focus our attention on you as the object of our worship and praise. We thank you for this reminder also about the spirit of the world, the spirit of error that's out there that is so opposed to you. We see it just growing in leaps and bounds around us. And Father, if you ever try to oppose these ideas, then you're considered canceled. We live in a world that's gone off its rocker, Father, and sometimes it's hard to understand how it could be so far astray, but yet your word talks about these things, how these things are going to happen. Help us to remain steady in our faith. Help us to persevere in the midst of all of this. We do not find ourselves in this country under the kind of persecution that Christians do in, say, North Korea, China, other places like that. But, Father, we are beginning to sense persecution in our land, a land where we had the freedoms to worship you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for many, many, many years. But we're sensing the beginning of persecution in the land. And we pray that you would help each and every one of us to remain strong and steadfast in our faith, that we would never back away and never deny the one who died for us on that cross. Father, we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.